Well, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at this series called Ecstatic God. And that is because if God has existed for all eternity as a single person, then from all eternity he is not happy. If this is what God is from all eternity, then God, he has no one to love and no one loves him. There is no one telling him he is great and he's telling no one they are great. There is no one who is experiencing the freedom of serving others. And that's what the Bible says really is what life is about, serving others. And if he existed as a single monad, a single person like this, then you wouldn't be able to say, well, God is love, because in order for you to be loving, you've got to have someone else that is in your life that you are loving. And so for God to be love, he must have existed not as a single monad, a single person, but as three persons in community. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Father, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world, fathers aren't inherently life-giving, and that's because we have kids as fathers and we abandon our mothers or we let them abort them as babies. But in the Bible, to be a father is to be a life giver, and the life that you produce, you are responsible for. And that is who God is in his personality. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the Lord Jesus taught us God was, his Father. But then last week we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God as well, fully God, and yet God chose to become fully man in order to die in our place and free us from the condemnation we deserve because of our sins. He had to be man, because it's only men who had a debt to pay, and he had to be God, because only God has the ability to pay our debts. And so the God-man entered into our world to redeem those the Father had chosen to present to the Son as his bride. But this week we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son and is referred to throughout the Bible as the life giver. And you can see it there in verse 2, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Do you hear that? The Spirit is the giver of life. That is what his role is in the divine Trinity. The Father's role, he is the source of life. He initiates and plans and he does all things to the praise and glory of his Son. The Son's role in the Trinity is as the obedient Son, does the will of the Father. He's the agent by which the Father accomplishes things in our world. He wants the Son to be glorified and lifted up, for him to have a bride, which is the church, a bride who loves him, delights in him. And the Spirit's role is to make that happen. He is the life giver. And throughout the Bible, we see this actually take place. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the Spirit of God is hovering like a mother bird over the depths of the sea when God created. It was his word which created, and the word we know is the Son of God. The Son's referred to as the word, the idea of God in John 1. But it was his Spirit that was hovering and giving life to everything God created. And in the Bible, the word Spirit, in Hebrew it's Ruach, that's the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Greek, it's pneuma. And both those words, really, it's the word for breath. And so wherever you read the Spirit referred to in the Bible, really you could translate it, it was the breath of God. But I think breath itself is a little bit too passive, really. It's more like his huff and his puff, you know, that he'll blow, not our house down, but that's the kind of eye. His breath is energetic. It's his activity in the world which gives life to things. So if you've got a Bible, flick over to Genesis 2 verse 7. I might ask Tristan to throw this up on the screen as well. But bring your Bibles, look at your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we'll compromise and put it on the screen. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The breath of life, the Spirit of God, he put in every human being. If you are alive, you have in some sense the Spirit of God in you. It's the Spirit of God which is sustaining you, giving you life moment by moment. Interesting, if you just look over at chapter 1, verse 30 there, that same Spirit of life, the breath of life, is also in the animals. And what that means is that it's profound. We don't have life in ourselves. Nothing has life in themselves. The life that we have is derived from God Himself. You are something quite distinct from God. You aren't God. You're not in God. You're a separate being that God has made, distinct from Him. And yet, your very life, your animation, the energy by which you go through life, your very breath is given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's His role in the universe. It's profound. In Psalm 104, we read that when you send your Spirit, God, they are created. Conversely, Job chapter 34, verse 14, if God withdrew His Spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and all mankind would return to dust. The Holy Spirit, He's the life giver, and He shares what rightly belongs to God with us, His very own life. Now, that's because we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and we'll just return to the diagram if we can. Here we go. This is what we saw, right? This epileptic fit diagram, that if the Father has existed for all eternity, and what the Father has been doing is not being stationary, centered on Himself, expecting others to center their lives around Him, but He is inherently life-giving, outgoing, seeking the glory of His Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit, then it's as though there's a divine dance going on. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the bond of peace between the Father and the Son, which means that within the Godhead for all eternity, there has been no loneliness, no unhappiness, no lack of love, no lack of life. In fact, He is inherently life-giving and filled with love, that He creates us not to try and get love and hoard love for Himself, but because He's just so filled with love, He wants to share it with others. And so He creates. And it is His Spirit who is the agent by which He gives us the life that we have. His Son creates us, His Spirit fills us, and gives us the life He has. And if you're to go anywhere in the Bible to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, where do you go? The most profound passage in the Bible which refers to the experience of God, the Holy Spirit, is Romans chapter 8. There is no greater chapter in the Bible on the role and place and person of the Holy Spirit. 27 times He's mentioned by name. And I really struggled to write this sermon. If you met me during the week, I was tearing my hair out, stayed up really late Friday night, Saturday night, trying to get this together. Gave a sermon this morning, I've completely changed it because it's just so much in here and I don't want to get it wrong. And I also feel your pressure because some of you, you've come tonight hoping I'll teach on your favorite element of the Holy Spirit. And I'm a little bit worried that you'll get angry at me if I don't cover your favorite element. So there's so much to say. It'd be great to do a whole series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But we've only got one sermon tonight, and so I've tried to boil it down to really into the essence of His work, the aspects of His work, and that is three things. The role of the Spirit, He brings presence, He brings holiness, and He brings assurance. He brings us presence, He brings us near to Christ and Christ near to us. He brings us holiness, that is, He He recreates us from the inside so that we would delight to be devoted wholly to God. And he gives us assurance. In other words, he fills us with the confidence that God loves us. Three things. Let's look at each one of these three things. Firstly, presence or nearness. Look down at verse 11, will you? Verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living, not out in some outer ranges in the galaxy. He is living where? In you. Romans 8, verse 11. In other words, the first aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into the presence of God, to bring the presence of God into us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he is living in you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the presence of God is a major theme in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we're told that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And the word to walk is a euphemism, just like to lie down with someone in the Bible is a euphemism to have sex with that person. To walk is a euphemism to be friends with someone. I used to have a mate, Steggs. He lived around the corner. During the HSC, we'd always go walking together. We were friends. We were close. We were seeking relationship. We were near, present, involved, not far from each other. God's presence was in the Garden of Eden. And many Bible scholars, you can chase this up, and if you're at Bible college, you should research this. But many scholars describe the Garden of Eden as a temple, as a sanctuary. Of all the places in the world where God lived, that's where he was. He was present in the garden. And that's what a temple is. A temple is a place where on earth you can go and God is there. So if you're Buddhist, you go to if you go to a temple, that's you're expecting to be in the presence of God. And God's presence was in the Garden of Eden. But if you remember, we rebelled against God, we hid from him, and we found ourselves leaping in fear of the presence of God because we were rebels in the palace of the king. The palace was a garden, wasn't built yet, but it was where he was, that's where he lived. And as a result, we lived in fear of the presence of God, and because we had rebelled against the rightful king, our rightful king, he threw us out of the garden, and a sword is placed there, and the message is clear that you cannot get back into the presence of God without the sword slashing through you and killing you. We can't get back into the presence of God. Now, fast forward many years, and God actually promises to come and dwell with his people. And the first thing that's created is a tabernacle, which is a portable temple. It's a tent temple, a tabernacle. And God chose to come and meet with his people in the tabernacle. But in order for you to walk into the tabernacle, you know what you needed? You needed a sacrifice. The sword, as it were, which was guarding the presence to the Garden of Eden, guarding the presence of God from us, that sword had to cut through someone because you're a rebel. And in order for you to come into the presence of God in the tabernacle, the sword had to fall. Hopefully not on you. So what did you? You'd bring a dove, a goat, a lamb. And so this whole sacrificial system was instituted. And the message was clear. You can't enter into the presence of God without a sin offering, without something being offered to cleanse you from your sin so that you could come into the very presence of God. That was the message. The temple was the reminder that God was near. He's there. You see that? You see that temple over there? He's near, but at the same time, he's very far from us. You can't come too close to him because you are unholy, you are sinful, you are evil, your hearts are misguided, you rebel against the rightful king. And he'll burst forth in judgment on you if you presume to come to him. And so you've got to cover your life in the blood of a substitute, and he'll treat the substitute in your place so that you can come into his presence. That's the temple. It's the presence of God on earth. And eventually Jesus Christ walks on the earth and he comes to the temple in Jerusalem and he's declared to be, do you remember one of the names? He's declared to be God with us. In other words, he's declared to be the place where the presence of God is. He's God with us. He is God's presence walking around on our streets. And that's why he says that to the religious leaders, you guys are going to destroy, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he's speaking about himself. He's saying, if you guys destroy me, I'll be raised 3 days later. He's saying, I am the temple. I am the place on earth where you can come into the presence of God. This is where God lives. God dwells. I am God with us. But he came not just to live amongst us, but to die for us so that we could enter the presence of God. Because the blood of bulls and goats, that's not really going to bring us into the presence of God. A man must die in my place for my sins to be atoned for. And so Jesus Christ, the temple of God, becomes the Lamb of God who dies in my place as my sin offering so that I can now go into the presence of God. Now that's the background you need to Romans chapter 8, because look at verse 1. Therefore now there is no condemnation, no sword hanging over your head. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do with all its sacrificial offerings in getting you into the presence of God, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been washed. There isn't a sword which God is holding over your head. You are accepted by God, welcomed into his family, declared not guilty and righteous, able to enter the presence of God and able yourself to become a little temple of God. For that is what you are if you are in Christ. You are a little temple of God. Why? Because he has sent his Spirit into you who brings the presence of God into your life. Now that is the most remarkable privilege you and I could ever have. That God himself, the presence of God, would come and live in you. Can you imagine what the Old Testament people of God would think of the Spirit being able to live and dwell within us? There they are, cutting up animals every day just to enter into the presence of God. And here you and I are, we don't have to do any of that because Christ, the Lamb of God, died so that you could come into the presence of, so that the presence of God could come into you. He lives within you. What a remarkable privilege. And so the work of the Spirit, the first work of the Spirit, is to bring the presence of Jesus into your life. Wouldn't it be amazing right now if Jesus Christ were somewhere on earth? Wouldn't that be remarkable if he were on earth somewhere right now? We could go up to him, talk to him, hear him teach us, see his power, be comforted by his love, behold his majesty and compassion. Wouldn't that be amazing if Jesus Christ were on earth right now? Jesus himself says, no, it wouldn't be amazing. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 17, he says that it's for our good that he goes away into heaven. Because unless he goes, he cannot send us the promised Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. If Jesus were on earth right now, we'd all be crowding around him and we'd get very little of him for ourselves. So what does he do? He ascends into heaven and he sends us His own Spirit to come and live within us, so that all 6 billion of us on the earth right now have the possibility of drawing near to God through Jesus by the Spirit who brings the presence of God the Father and God the Son into our life. If He didn't go and didn't send the Spirit, none of us would have access to Jesus. I mean, the Aborigines, they didn't have access to Jesus when He was in Palestine, did they? And so it is a great thing that Jesus isn't here, because that means His Spirit has been sent into our lives, and that being filled with this, we have the Spirit of Christ living in us. Though God is omnipresent, He isn't omnipersonally present, if you understand what I mean. God knows what's happening everywhere. Nothing escapes His notice. But He's not personally relating to every part of our creation. He personally relates to those in whom He places His Spirit. He is with me. He is with you. He is here personally approaching and addressing you. He is here this very moment, enlightening you, animating you, transforming you, encouraging you. He is here inviting us to worship, adore, and love Him, because His Spirit is here. And His Spirit He calls the Spirit of Christ. It's His own Spirit that belongs to Him. The Spirit of God, what is the Spirit of God? What drives Him? What animates Him? He loves the Son. He delights in the Son. He wants the Son to be lifted up and seen to be glorious. So what's He doing in your life this moment? He's wanting to bring the presence of the Son into your life so that you would know Him, love Him, and trust Him. J.I. Packer, he describes the Spirit of God as the shy member of the Trinity, because He hates to be in the spotlight. He says, what really drives the Holy Spirit? He describes this day on which he was teaching on the Spirit of God, and he couldn't work out an illustration to use to describe what He's like. And then he walked past a building in which there were spotlights lighting up the building. He said, yes, that's the metaphor we're looking at. When floodlighting is done well, he says, the floodlights are so placed that you don't even see them at all. And in fact, you're not even supposed to see where the light's coming. You're meant to see just the building upon which the lights are directed at. And that's what he says. That's the role of the Spirit. Shining His light on the Savior. Filling you with awe and wonder at the glory of Jesus, who isn't distant and far off, but is present in your life. Presence. The Holy Spirit, He is not a force. He's not just a power. He is a person who is bringing the presence of the Father and Son into your life, because He is so tightly united to the Father and Son. He is present. Secondly, and a little bit quicker, holiness, presence. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring the presence of Jesus into our lives so that we love Him and adore Him and trust Him. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. All right, come back to verse 1, and we'll see this again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, what is that? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they became subject to the law of sin and death. By eating from the fruit, they became rebels in God's world, unable to do the right thing, their heart twisted and curved in on themselves. They were created to dance, to join God's dance. They were created to be loved and to love, not stay stationary expecting others to orbit their lives around them. They were created not to be stationary, but to be dynamically dancing, showering love on others, seeking the good of others. But by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, They refuse to move. And they expect all other things to orbit around them and their happiness. And as a result, their hearts turned from love of God to love for other things. And the problem with that is that you and I, we were made to follow our hearts. Sorry to kind of quote a Disney movie for you. Usually ministers will say, don't follow your hearts. The reason we say that is because now your heart's twisted. Your heart is curved in on itself. But originally we were created to do that which most makes us happy, which is to live for the glory of God, to love Him. But now our hearts, they live for smaller things. Our loves attach to things in disproportion to what we should attach them to. And so it's not wrong to love your family, but when you make an idol out of your family, that's wrong. It's not wrong to love your career, to enjoy working, but to love it with the same love you love God, that's idolatry. And so our loves, our hearts go wrong. And ever since, our human beings have been unable to control what their heart attaches to, what their heart desires, what their heart loves. And the heart of the problem with our world is the problem of the human heart. And throughout the Old Testament, God promises for there to be a day when He will come and renew our hearts. I don't know about you. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you know what is the right thing to do and you wish you could do the right thing to do? And yet even in that moment where you're desiring to do right, there is evil at your right hand. And you do the evil that you don't want to do, and you fail to do that which you did want to do. That's the story of humanity throughout our world. We have a radical problem with our hearts. God sends His law to the people, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. It tells them how to please God. There's no question about how to please God. They know how to please God, and they're just utterly unable to keep the law because their hearts are wrong. And so we come to the prophets in the Old Testament, prophets like Jeremiah, Joel, and Ezekiel, and they promise that there will be a day when God changes our hearts. Jeremiah 24 verse 7 reads this, I will give them a new heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, I'll be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart, something which God's people have always failed to do. He'll recreate a people who are thoroughly committed to pleasing Him. When the Spirit of God comes on people and renews them, there will be a delight to do the will of God. So Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36 verse 26, I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will cause my spirit to be within you. God promises that a time is coming when you will be inwardly changed and enabled to do the will of God. Not because you're forced to, but because you love God and you want to please Him. Now, this is a radical promise. If this is really on offer to the world right now, what a change it would make. This week I was reading about Sydney and Beatrice Webb, and I've got a picture of Beatrice Webb. Let's see if we can go to it. I'm going to have to go through a couple of diagrams, just a second. Here we go. This is Beatrice Webb. She lived in the late 19th, early 20th century in Britain, and she was a key player in British society. And she was an activist, a philosopher with her husband, and really they essentially built the British social welfare system. Does anyone know Beatrice Webb? No one. I didn't know. I was just reading about her this week, so I'm just like you. But near the end of her life, Beatrice, she wrote something that is absolutely remarkable. Like many intellectuals in her day, she grew up with Christianity. They went to church as young people, but they got rid of Christianity in their adult years because they believed it was just too negative. That Christianity says that there's a problem with each and every one of us, our hearts. Our hearts are curved in on our own selves, that they're twisted, that they're a mix of good and bad, that our loves are disordered. She's like, that's far too negative, far too pessimistic. And she said, what's really wrong with the world is the social systems we find ourselves in. If you could only fix the social systems, the social machinery, the government, the welfare system, if you could only fix the educational system, if you could only fix those things, then human beings would be perfected. So she spent her life really building a social welfare system in Britain. And then toward the end of her life, this is what she wrote, remarkable. She writes this, in my diary in 1890, when I was a young lady, I found this entry where I wrote, I've staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. But now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us and how little they seem to change. Hear what she's saying there? So I built my life on building social machinery because I thought human beings at heart were good. That it was the system which was evil and turned them evil. And now she's like, at the end of 35 years of doing this, I realize how permanently evil the impulses of human beings are, like the greed of wealth or power. And mere social machinery will never change that, she says. She goes on, we must ask better things from human nature, but will we ever get a response? Without this, how will we get a better social institution? She says, no amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse inside human beings. Hear what she's longing for there? She's longing for what the prophet Jeremiah was promising, a new heart, transformation from the inside. She says, our world is a mess. And no amount of social machinery, institutions of welfare, science or education can change human beings' hearts. Come down to verse 6 of Romans chapter 8 and read the diagnosis which the Bible puts on us. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh is the self-centered on itself, refusing to dance. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. That is our natural human condition, the Bible says. We're enslaved to sin and death, under the power and dominion of sin, hostile to God and his law, dominated by our selfishness, unable, even if we wanted to break free of it. And all our best impulses and all our resolves to change cannot do anything about that. We live under the law of sin and death. And notice that the law can't do anything to set you free. Do you see that in verse 3 there? What the law was powerless to do, God had to do. The law can't change you on the inside and make you a more loving and gracious person. But look at verse 1 again. Do you see it there? I need to pull up my Bible. I'm in John. You see verse 1 there? Now there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set free. When you came to Christ, the law of the Spirit set you free from the law of sin. You've been liberated by the Holy Spirit. Your life is now under new management. You used to be mastered by your own selfishness, but when you came to Christ, he gave you his Spirit. And what is his Spirit intending to do with you? He's intending to make you more like Christ, more holy, more righteous. It's interesting, the law is powerless to affect that change in us. Here's another diagram. Oh, let me see if I can get it up there. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the TED Talks at the Opera House, and this lady was my favorite person. She was this French, heavily pregnant, very quirky young lady. Don't know how to pronounce her name, Elise someone. And she gave this seminar, this talk, on, you know, why is it that human beings take stupid risks in life? She's an economist and a sociologist and a psychologist, and she kind of studied the neuroscience behind why people take extraordinary risks on the stock market. And she kind of compares it to, you know, why do surfers surf where they know there are sharks? She's like, stupid. You know, one day you're going to get eaten. Why would you ever do that? She goes, you know, why would heavily pregnant French women eat soft cheese? And then she asks, you know, why is it that would we bank, you know, bet on the stock market when we know that there's a correction around the corner? And she kind of spent, you know, 10 minutes, you know, pondering this question. And then she just put out the answer. And the answer, of course, is greed, right? We can't control ourselves. We want more of stuff. We can't help ourselves. And so her solution was this. In moments of lucidity, when we realize the stupidity of the decisions we're about to make, we need to create commitment devices which stop us from accessing those things that we know we shouldn't access. This is what she says. To protect ourselves against our inner demons, we are keen to use commitment devices to tie our hands to ensure that we don't deviate from the rational course of action when tempted. Very fascinating insight. And I think, you know, Christians use that. Don't have a computer that you're able to access alone if you're a guy and you struggle with pornography. That's a commitment device which stops you from accessing. And in a lucid moment, when you're thinking straight, decide to do that. But in essence, that doesn't change your heart, does it? What the law was powerless to do, which is effect deep heart change, God did by pouring his love out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we're told, he gives life. He sets us free from the law of sin and death so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Do you see that, verse 4? That's his great goal for your salvation. That the righteous requirements of the law would be fully met in you. What fires up the Holy Spirit in your life? It's that you would fulfill the righteous requirements of law. What are the righteous requirements of law? We know from Galatians 5 verse 14 that love is the fulfillment of the law. What is it that the Holy Spirit wants most for you to become? A loving person. That's what drives him, energizes him. And God places the Spirit of love in your heart so that you are able to fulfill what the law says. If you're a loving person, you keep the law of God. That's why when Jesus came and he preached the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what he said? He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And for many of us, we kind of think, oh, that's easy, you know. The Pharisees, they're the bad guys. We hiss and throw popcorn when we hear the Pharisees. But actually, they were the most serious about keeping the law in the Bible. And Jesus says, your righteousness has got to surpass that. And he goes on to teach what that would look like, doesn't he? He says, what is adultery? When is adultery adultery? And Jesus says, when you lust after a woman in your heart. Pharisees were great at not sleeping with women with their bodies, but their hearts were filled with lust. Jesus says, you know, when is killing a bloke murder? And Jesus says, well, when you hate your brother. That's murder. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's getting right to the heart of what the law was about, which is a heart of love for our neighbor. He pours His Spirit, the Spirit of love, into our hearts so that we might be changed to become loving people. What is the Holy Spirit's goal for your life? What is He equipping you to be in your life? What really excites Him? If you are a truly spiritual person, in tune with the things of the Spirit, what would your life look like? You'd look loving. You'd look patient. You'd be kind with people who are hard to get along with. You'd be gentle with your power. That's what you'd look like. Did you think I was going to say something else? Have you thought that a truly spiritual person is something else? Filled with ecstatic utterances, kind of powerful moments of healing? No, what the Spirit really delights in is making you a loving person. Making you like God, who has existed for eternity in love. Don't believe me? Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You've got to get this because you see it so clearly in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 19. The acts of the flesh, the selfish nature, the self-centered on itself. The acts of the flesh, they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. No one has to teach you to do those things. That's what we are naturally in our world when we are centered on ourselves. But, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Power, tongues, prophecy, healing. Is that what, if you were to look at a person filled with the Spirit, that's what they'd be like? Supernaturally doing crazy stuff? No, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, because that's the fulfillment of the law. What does it look like to be a truly Spirit-filled person? It would look like you'd be a holy person, wholly devoted to God and others in love. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in our world right now, filling you with the presence of Jesus and changing you so that you are more like God from the inside, not just external regulations, but so from the heart you delight to do what is good for others. That's not to say that there isn't a war going on in your life. We are in the Spirit and at the same time still in the flesh. And our selfish nature wars against our spiritual nature so that we don't do what we know to be the right thing to do. And we do the things that we don't want to do. Read Romans 7 and see if that describes your experience. There is a conflict, but the battle is won. When you became a Christian, the battle became intensified because Satan really does want to pull you down and make you a more unloving person. But the Spirit, His work intensifies because He is really interested in making you a loving person. Thirdly and finally, we've seen that the Spirit's work is to give you presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, bring you to Him and Him to you, to make you a holy person, a loving person. And thirdly, finally, and very quickly, the work of the Spirit is to give you assurance that you are one of the children of God. Look at verse 14 of Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we're heirs. This is a remarkable promise. It's as though, thirdly and finally, the role of the Holy Spirit is not just to bring the presence of Jesus in your life so that you would know Him, trust Him, love Him, obey Him, and follow Him. The work of the Holy Spirit isn't just to transform your old nature so that you are more loving and like God. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to give you a rock solid confidence that God your Father, He loves you and He delights in you. The Holy Spirit, He's a friend who, as you go about your life, reminds you, Toby, your Father loves you right now. Your family may hate you. Your workplace may disrespect you. You may be lonely. You may be ashamed. You may not even, but your Father loves you. That's what He's doing in your life right now, assuring you that you are one of the children of God. And notice that those who are of the Spirit of God, they don't profess God to be Father. They don't say a creed. I believe in God the Father, though we should, right? I mean, it's good to declare what we believe. What do? They cry out, Abba, Father. Do you hear that? They raise the cry of their hearts. Their whole emotion and personality are in this. The role of the Spirit is so to convince you, not just mentally, but experientially, subjectively, that God's love really is immense and free and deep and wide and high. That He really does love you, and that is an experience. That's what He's seeking for you even right now. That's why we need friends, because the Spirit uses friends to encourage us to remember God's love. That's why we need to place ourselves under the Word of God, because we're constantly being told God loves us there. That's why we need to pray, God, show me, testify to my spirit that I am loved. Holy Spirit, move in me so that I would feel the immense riches of being a child of God in this moment. You know, this chapter is the most remarkable chapter in the entire Bible, which teaches on the Holy Spirit. But the chapter, the theme of the chapter isn't the Holy Spirit. It is something much greater and wider than that. The chapter builds the argument of Romans to a climax to verse 38 and 39. Do you see it there? Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. This was the very first verse I highlighted in my Bible as a teenager. I love it. And this is the climax of Romans, where we're told that nothing can separate those who are the children of God from the love of God. Romans 8, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as you read through Romans 8, that is what the Spirit's job is to do. He is there to convince you that nothing in the universe, nothing in your life, not even your sin, can separate you from His life. He loved you and chose to set His love on you from eternity past. He created you out of the overflow of love. He saw you rebel against Him, but He chose to send His Son into our world to take on human flesh, never to give it up again. He sent His Son into the world. Why? Because He loves you and wants to redeem you from your sin. He sends His Spirit into your life to assure you that you really are loved by God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the Spirit of adoption. He is a Spirit which tells you that you are loved, loved as much as the Father loves His very own Son. Do you remember back to that first week how we just went through passage after passage of how God the Father delights in His Son? That is how He sees you if you are a Christian. And the work of the Spirit in your life is to convince you day by day by day that He loves you, that you're a child of God, that nothing can separate you from Him, that you are absolutely secure in His hands. The great work of the Holy Spirit is such that, you know, if your salvation depended on you and your choice of God, you would lose your salvation. But the role of the Holy Spirit is such that God breathes His life into you so that you are absolutely secure. Your eternal self, it doesn't depend on you ultimately. It depends on Him, His Spirit, who is bringing you into His eternal kingdom. A little child has confidence the way no one else does. What do little children do? They run to their dads. They throw themselves into the arms of their dads. Why? Because they are utterly confident that their dad loves them. Do you have that sense, even in this moment, then it is the Spirit of God working upon you. That's his role, to assure you that you are one of his, that nothing can snatch you out of his hands. He is working to make you more and more like your Father in heaven who loves his Son, and more like his Son who is obedient to his Father. He's making you not curved in on yourself, but other person-centered. He's making you holy, wholly devoted to others. And he's shedding and bringing the presence of Jesus into your life so that God is not distant, far away, absent, but present in your life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remind yourself each day that you are a child of God. God is your Father. Heaven is your home. Every other Christian is your brother and sister. And each day you live is one day closer to going to see your Heavenly Father face to face. As you remind you, the Spirit will come into your life and give you confidence that that is true. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone in a cold and bleak universe, but that our universe is warm, filled with the warmth of your Spirit, who comes into our hearts to assure us of your love, to make us holy, loving, and to bring the presence of Jesus here, so that even in this moment, as we've heard your word taught, we sense Jesus correcting us, encouraging us, leading us as our shepherd. We pray that these truths that we've learned over the last couple of weeks would make the world of difference in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.